Psalm 101. Once you found your place there, we'll have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, who is our Savior, who is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of all the years, the perfect King, the one who perfectly fulfills all righteousness. As we look in this old psalm about David's resolve to follow you, may we learn from his example and also develop that longing that Israel came to have for the perfect one who perfectly fulfills all you require. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we start to work through our handout, let's read together Psalm 101. This is a lesser-known psalm, you'll probably discover. People know Psalm 100. There's hymns based on Psalm 100. Psalm 101, not so much. And yet, it is a psalm that's had a big impact in church history, we'll find out. Psalm 101, the heading says, A Psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Well, now this psalm, before we again get into the handout and start filling in the blanks there, this is not a well-known passage. It is not quoted in the New Testament anywhere. I don't know of any modern or even traditional hymns that are based on it. And yet, this passage has a lot of significance. And interestingly, there are two sovereign circumstances that bring us to this psalm today. One is we just had elections where we voted in or voted out people. And for a number of centuries, this psalm has been used as a sort of a mirror for politicians. There's actually a quote on the inside in the top blue square there that tells you that Martin Luther, in his commentary on Psalm 101, wrote 80 pages because he saw this passage as giving a template for the way that political leaders ought to conduct themselves, that they ought to have a resolve to righteousness. There's another blue box there that tells you that in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the official compilation of prayers used by the Church of England traditionally, they have it written that on the anniversary of every monarch's rise to the throne, that Psalm 101 is to be read. And for that reason, this psalm has sometimes been called the king's mirror, a passage that the kings and leaders are supposed to use to evaluate themselves by. So that's one happy coincidence, sovereign coincidence, that we've just had elections and now we're going to read about how none of our leaders match up to what they're supposed to be. And another interesting sovereign coincidence is that this psalm might have grown out of the period we were just studying in 2 Samuel. There's a phrase there in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, "When will you come to me?" which many commentators for a long time have thought sounds a bit like the prayer David made in 2 Samuel 6 when he asks, "How will the ark be with me?" And it's been thought, it's not possible to prove it, I don't think, but it's perhaps likely, at least possible, that this psalm was written during that three-month period when David was trying to figure out how to get the ark to Jerusalem and resolving in that period of time to follow the law and to be a student of it. So that's why your handout titles the study, The King's Mirror. So the kind of psalm this is, the genre, this is what is known as a royal hymn. A royal hymn, that is, it's a hymn about the earthly king. And in particular, it's a hymn of dedication. In this case, it's not dedicating the king. It's not like, oh Lord, bless our king, long live the king. This is the king himself praying and dedicating himself to walking in the ways of God. This is an unusual piece because it's sung by the king as an expression of his dedication to pursuing the royal responsibilities in a righteous way. And because it's such an unusual psalm, it's hard to categorize. And if you pick up different study Bibles or commentators, they might describe it differently. Some, for instance, say that what this psalm actually is a wisdom psalm. You know, there are psalms that teach right conduct. For instance, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't do this or this or this, but instead he does that and that, and he'll be like this and that and so forth. That's a wisdom psalm. And some say, well, this is like a wisdom psalm, and I will not have us look at all of these cross-references, but there are phrases in verses 2, 4, 5, 7, and 8, which sound a lot like things out of the book of Proverbs. And you can see the list there, Proverbs 20, 11, 21, 25, 20. And some of those verses are about the way that kings ought to behave themselves. So because of this parallel with the book of Proverbs, which was written later, some have thought, well, maybe this is a wisdom psalm. It's written as a prayer, but it's also teaching. This is the way kings and really everyone who has responsibility ought to lead themselves. Others have said, well, that might be true, but there's also maybe in this psalm a lament, that there is a complaint, there's a problem, and they latch on to that prayer in the middle of verse 2 that I talked about a moment ago, when it says, when will you come to me? And those who say this is a lament would say that's not talking about the ark coming and dwelling there in Jerusalem with David, but that David is in need. He has enemies, he has accusers who are telling people that he's unrighteous and unjust, and David is here proclaiming his innocence. I'm not those things, and I need the Lord to come to vindicate me. There may be some truth to that. But I think it's simpler and best to understand Psalm 101 as a royal psalm. It's a song written for the king's benefit and meant to be performed by the king as a public declaration of his dedication to follow Yahweh. The setting for this, we know in this case who the author is. It says a psalm of David. Now, we are in the fourth book of the Psalms, and some of you, those who have been in this series, know that at the end of the Old Testament period, the Psalms were divided into five portions. They were arranged and put somewhat like the order we have them now. And this fourth book, which starts at Psalm 90 and goes through Psalm 107, almost all of those Psalms are anonymous. If look back at Psalm 100, there's a heading, but it doesn't tell you who wrote it. A psalm for thanksgiving. Look at Psalm 99, no heading. Look at Psalm 98, a psalm, but no author. And 97, and 96, and 95. You can flip back. There's only three that tell you who wrote it. Psalm 90 by Moses, Psalm 101 by David, and Psalm 103 by David. There are a few others that are by David. In fact, I see that this is a typo here. Your note says that other psalms by David in this collection include Psalm 98. That should say Psalm 96. Psalm 98 might also be by David, but Psalm 96 definitely is. And we know that because 1 Chronicles 16 has the same words and says it's by David. But all that to say, you know, most of these poems, most of these psalms in Book 4 are not by David, but the arrangers of the psalms have put a few of them in there, maybe as a way of highlighting the fact how David is the chief psalmist of Israel. Okay, let's go to the next page. Any questions at this point? I hope I'm not talking like a water out of a fire hose. Go to the next page, and there's a comment here about the placement, and you remember that these psalms are not arranged at all in the order in which they were written. They have been put in this order late in the era of the Old Testament, very often in a topical way. And Psalm 101 follows a collection of psalms that we were going through a few months ago. Psalms 93 to 100 are called the Divine King Psalms. Divine King, that is, all of those psalms speak of the fact that Yahweh is the ultimate king. And they'll have phrases like, the Lord reigns. You know, that's repeated a number of times in those. So after that collection about how Yahweh is the ultimate king, we're brought back down to earth in Psalm 101 and reminded that in Israel, God had an earthly king as well, a Messiah. And this human king, number two, God's human king is idealized in this poem. Idealized. And by that, I mean that the words that the king is uttering, the dedication he's expressing, the loyalty that he's saying that he has, this is what you want from an ideal king. This is the perfect kind of king. Now, the irony is that David fell way short of this many times. There's times, there's moments when he was at the height of his spiritual power, but then there were, you know, we've been reading in the stories of Samuel of knuckle-headed, carnal-minded things that David does. And we're going to see a really bad one in a few chapters in 2 Samuel. The whole Bathsheba affair is a devastating blow to his claims to be loyal to the Lord. But this psalm does hold up the ideal of what God wants his earthly kings to be like, and that they would rule on earth to their ability the way that God rules in heaven. That is, not with being omnipotent and that they're worshipped, but that they would rule with justice and righteousness. David's failure to live up to his own words of dedication, his own commitments, his failure to do that creates a hunger in worshipers, both in ancient days and in modern days. It creates a hunger in worshipers to see a truly righteous king. The Psalms do this, you know. There's this grand talk about how David is fulfilling the law, and I'm determined I'm going to follow you. And then we read the stories, and we're like, David, well, you blew it. I mean, not as bad as Saul, not as bad as Solomon, but you still blew it. So these psalms, when we read them in that historical context, the ancient Israelites would read that and be longing for the one who would come and fulfill all righteousness. And you know what? As you keep reading through the psalms, there is one psalm that points to that person specifically, and it's Psalm 110, written by David. I think David contemplating as the years went on that he would not be the one who would fulfill all righteousness, who would bring in the kingdom and all its glory. And David says, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David, through prophecy, comes to know he has a master over him. There's another anointed one whom the Lord will have sit at his right hand, and the kingdom will be brought to fulfillment. This Psalm 110 is entirely prophetic, not about David. Psalm 101 is an idealized view of David and other kings, but of course no human king but Jesus will perfectly fulfill the holy description that we have here. Back to Psalm 101. We can figure out a few things of the background of this psalm based on some things that it says. In Psalm 101, verse 8, the last verse, there's a reference there near the end to the city of the Lord. Well, what's that? What city is that? You know, that's Jerusalem. And you remember when David began reigning, he didn't start in Jerusalem. He began in the city of Hebron. And he reigned there for how many years? A little quiz. How many years did David reign in Hebron? 7.5 years. That's good. That's right. 7.5 years. Yes. 7.5 years he reigned. So when he moves to he overtakes Jerusalem, and the year is 1003 BC. 1003. And it's probably in that same year that he moves the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the Holy of Holies is then based there. And at that point, Jerusalem becomes the city of the Lord. So this psalm has to have been written no earlier than 1003. It might have been in that very year or the next year, but probably right around there. And I already mentioned, number two, that many commentators believe that the yearning expressed in verse 2, "When will you come to me," is a reference to David's awaiting the arrival of the ark, which we just studied a couple weeks ago, the last 2 weeks, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. Remember what had happened? David tried to bring the ark, and they didn't follow the law, and God struck Uzzah dead. And the ark is diverted to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and David is wondering, well, God put it in my heart to bring this here. How am I going to get it here if he's going to kill people? And he was not informed. He had not informed himself properly by the law. And over that three-month period, he sees how God is blessing that house and not cursing it. And working with the Levites, according to 1 Chronicles, they devised the plan to bring the ark with great joy into Jerusalem. David's initial effort to relocate the ark without following the instructions of Torah led to that disastrous outburst of divine judgment. And then after reflection and repentance, David moves the ark into Zion 3 months later. So it's possible then that this psalm, it's a psalm, maybe you could say, of rededication, that David is dedicating himself anew to follow in the ways of the law. Maybe it was written during that three-month period or shortly after that three-month period. Now, I won't die for that. If someone put a gun to my head and said, "You need to deny that this was written in 1003, I'd say, okay, you know, because I won't die for that understanding. I'm not 100% certain of that. And I don't think any of you are going to threaten me in that way anyway. I think there's a good chance that this might be the origin, the background to this psalm. About the structure to Psalm 101, it's not very easy to outline because there's a lot of overlapping lines of thought. It's one of those psalms that kind of moves in a cycle, or more like a spiral. You move forward and then you move backwards, and it's a little bit difficult to create a linear outline. It does seem, though, that verse 1 is a special introduction where the king announces to everyone what he's going to do. When he says, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises." This is not a promise that this is the kind of thing I do. I sing praise to God. You know, a lot of times in our hymns and praise songs, we say, "I will do such and such," and we're kind of pledging that we're going to keep worshiping the Lord. This is not one of those kind of statements. This is one of those, attention, I'm now going to sing about these two things, and I'm going to sing it to the Lord. It's called a performative introduction. There were a few of these in the psalm. Psalm 45, verse 1 is another one of those where the singer says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I address my lines to the king," and then the poem really gets going. So verse 1 is a special introduction that he wants to sing about royal attributes, the things that characterize kings, the things that really characterize the ultimate king, Yahweh, loving kindness and justice. Verses 2 to 4, I think, pledge the king's integrity of heart. They focus more on his internal attitudes, what he refuses to be like and refuses to do. And then verses 5 through 8 pledge how he's going to administrate his kingdom, particularly about the kind of people he will not have in his government, people he's going to kick out, and maybe worse, depending on what they've been doing. Now, in a little bit, we'll go through the visual outline chart I created for you, but there's a few more notes, features, and some thoughts about application I want to share with you on that third page. The first blank on that page is that this is, as we mentioned, a psalm that's called the King's Mirror. The King's Mirror. These verses should not be understood, that is the whole poem, this is not self-righteous bragging. Look how good I am, and look how filthy you people are. It's not that sort of unholy, brash kind of talk. These are holy aspirations. And we shouldn't understand when David prays this that he is 100% these things, or that he thinks he's 100% these things. These are the aspirations, the desires of his heart, and he is determining by God's grace to be these things. Letter B, there's a focus in this psalm on integrity. The word blameless is used three times. You see it there in the beginning of verse 2. I will give heed to the blameless way. I'm gonna dedicate myself to living, to walking the blameless way. At the end of verse 2, there's the word integrity. In the integrity of my heart. That's actually the same Hebrew word, a related Hebrew word. And again in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, he who walks in a blameless way, one who walks in integrity, is the one who will minister to me. So the idea of being blameless or having integrity is not necessarily being sinless. But it's the same kind of term that's used in the New Testament to describe what those who are in church leadership ought to be. Now, an overseer must be blameless, Paul says. And then there's a list of specifications of what that would look like. Not sinless, but that there's no gross inconsistency in life that brings discredit to the Lord. That's the kind of thing that David means here. It's the sort of thing we all ought to aspire to. None of us are kings, right? I didn't see any of you, you know, coming in royal carriages today. But just as, you know, church leaders are called to be blameless so that they may be an example to the whole flock, so that we would all emulate that, likewise the king was to be blameless so that all the nation would try to be like David to the degree that they could with the responsibilities that they had. Righteousness is really a matter of the heart, fundamentally, not just outward show. So this psalm really gets to the heart of that. Letter C, this psalm is about imitating God. Imitating God. Now, the Lord is only mentioned at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. If you look at verse 1, he says the last line, "To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." And the Lord is not mentioned again until the end of verse 8 when it says, "The city of the Lord." And yet, the things that David is pledging to do, he's pledging to lead like God would. When you read verse 1, maybe when we started to read it together and you heard it, and it said, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." Maybe at that point you thought, this is going to be a song of praise. Doesn't it sound like a song of praise? I mean, if we had just stopped right there, it sounds like, oh, this is going to be a praise hymn. And then very quickly we go in a different direction. So he mentions loving kindness and justice. He doesn't say whose loving kindness, whose justice. It sounds like he's going to be talking about God's, because, of course, God is the perfect example, the perfect embodiment of loving kindness or of loyalty and fidelity and justice, doing that which is right. And you know, you can be loyal to people and not be just, and that's a bad combination. But if you're both just and loyal, that's a wonderful thing. Yahweh is the perfect expression of that, and David wants to imitate him. So there are some attributes of God that we cannot imitate, right? There are attributes like God's eternality. He's the self-existing one. It doesn't matter how long you've lived, you are never going to be the eternal one. Even though we share in God's everlasting life, it is not our essence. We all had a beginning. So there's some attributes of God we cannot imitate. But there are other attributes of God that can. His righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his faithfulness, all of these communicable attributes of God. So David is focusing on some of God's communicable attributes and says that in his reign he wants to imitate that. And so we're called to be imitators of God, aren't we, through Jesus Christ. You know, the scriptures repeatedly say, be holy even as I am holy. We're to imitate God's attributes as we're able to. Letter D, this psalm is a pledgeathon. Not the kind asking for money, but there are 9 times where David says, "I will, I will, I will." The first 2 of them are in verse 1, and that's part of that special introduction where he announces, "I have a special song to sing now, and I'm going to sing it to the Lord, and I'm going to sing it for your benefit." But then when you get to verse 3, now you can't see this, and that's a mistake, verse 2. Change that, please, in your handout. It should say verse 2, "I will give heed." You cannot see this in translation, but that statement, "I will give heed," is in a written in a special form in the Hebrew text, which marks it off from the two before it. And I think it begins a new series. These are the pledges he's going to be making to the Lord. So there are then seven statements, pledges that he makes, beginning in verse 2, running down through verse 8, indicating his, that first one especially, indicating his special resolve to walk in the blameless way. Letter E, this is a psalm of positive and negative. When you come to verse 3, every phrase is going to be, there's going to be a positive and then a negative. A positive and a negative. It's going to do that from verse 3 and 4 and 5. Real quick, look with me at verse 3. I will set no worthless thing. There's a negative. No worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Negative, positive, negative. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. Positive. I will know no evil. Negative. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Positive. It may not sound positive, but... and then, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Negative. Verse 6, well, I won't read it all right now, but verse 6 is entirely positive. Verse 7 is entirely negative. Verse 8 is back to being entirely positive. So this is there's kind of an artistry in this switching back and forth between yes and no, yes and no. There's a lot of royal responsibility, letter F, that's in this psalm. David is determined to deal harshly with the wicked, and that reflects that he has a duty as the king of the Holy Land and to be an enforcer of God's law. You and I do not have that same role. You and I are not authorized by God to go cut off the wicked. Now, if you are a police officer or a judge, you have limited responsibilities to execute justice, but you and I are not called to. Don't read yourself into verse 8. Well, God says that the righteous man cuts the wicked off every morning. Well, I'm going to go look for some wicked. That's not your role. That's not your job. It wasn't the role of the average Israelite either. There was something distinctive about David's role. And David is not just wielding a sword of vengeance either. He's executing justice, not revenge. So there are royal responsibilities that he has that you and I do not have. But what we should imitate is the resolve to do what's right, whatever the cost, however it might be opposed. Letter G, there is a translation issue to mention in verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now that Hebrew word, the base meaning of that word seems to be to silence. And so it's debate amongst versions, should we translate the, you know, the ultimate way to silence someone is to get rid of them, you know, for them to go into the silent grave, and the word is used that way at times. And I think verse 8, the same word is used, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. I think that is about ultimate kind of judgment. But perhaps in verse 5, the nuance meant is to silence those who are speaking what they ought not to speak. And then letter H at the end there, something I've mentioned before. This psalm creates a yearning for consistency. As much as we cheer David in his making of pledges, we are painfully aware of his failures to live up to his word. And this creates a hunger in us for the perfect king, and that would be the promised Messiah. You know, one of the things about the Psalms and these holy statements that David makes, they are good. We ought to pray with the same kind of resolve that David does. But we also need to be vigilant. David failed to be vigilant in his life. There are other Psalms where David will say, like Psalm 19, deliver your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and free of great transgression. That's a powerful prayer. It's a good prayer. But you know what's ironic is the man who wrote that committed a great transgression. He failed. And it wasn't that his prayer was bad. It was that he didn't live consistently. He did not put enough spiritual feet to his prayers. I remember many years ago, I was going through the file cabinets at the the church office in Buena Park, and just kind of curious what was there, and I found the pastor's report from, I think it was 1971. And out of curiosity, I pulled it out and was reading it, and he talked about how this year I've done this many Bible studies and this many sermons, I visited this many homes, and we had this many baptisms and all of that. And then at the end of it was a more personal note. He said, please pray for me that the Lord would keep me pure, that I would maintain integrity. There's a lot of temptations in the world. And the way he was expressing himself, it really resonated with me, because I remember, especially in the early days of my pastorate, as a single pastor in particular, I would ask people to pray for that for me, because I didn't want to be a failure. You know, what struck me is I knew that 2 years later, that pastor had an affair. Despite that sense, that prayer, there was a lack of consistency. David failed in his consistency. All of us are inconsistent to one degree or another. But as we see these kind of holy longings and see them followed up by unholy inconsistency, it ought to inspire us to be, number one, to be vigilant, but also to be thankful that God had a plan to send one who would perfectly fulfill all righteousness, the Lord Jesus, the one who's able to save us from ourselves and our inconsistencies and to make us like Him. All right, let's open up the back of your handout, and there's that visual outline chart of Psalm 101. And I'm going to use this to walk through the psalm phrase by phrase. Up at the top, you see that there's a purpose statement that summarizes why this psalm was written. David rehearses his commitments to serve as Yahweh's righteous king by pursuing integrity in his personal life as well as in his administration of the realm. And we've already talked about the background issues over on the far right, so I'll not rehearse that, but come with me down to the green column, which talks about the heading, and we're going to call that verse 0. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, that little heading that says a Psalm of David, that's verse 1. So in the Hebrew Bible, those little headings are regarded as part of the sacred text. And so there's two things it says. It's a psalm, and the word used there tells you what type of song this is, that this is a song intended for musical accompaniment. And then there's a statement of authorship that this is by David. The poem itself, beginning in what we call verse 1, has three segments to it, and you can see those moving from left to right. The first segment is the introduction. It's in praise of good government, governance rather. And then the second section is the first round of pledges that David makes, commitments to personal integrity in verses 2 to 4. And then the third segment, verses 5 to 8, is the second round of pledges, a commitment to administrative righteousness. Come back over to the column about the introduction in praise of good governance. Verse 1 starts off with an announcement of the song's performance. We learn as we get going that the king is the singer, and the topic of the song is faithful governance. When he says, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice," he's both looking to God and the way that he is those things, but he's going to sing about how he, David, wants to be known for those things. And then the song is dedicated to Yahweh, who is the perfect king. So while this is performed in the presence of people, he ultimately sees this as a word of dedication to the Lord, who perfectly embodies all of these things. We come now to the first round of pledges in verses 2 to 4, this commitment to personal integrity. The opening line is an overall pledge to pursue integrity. It stands apart from all of the others. I mentioned to you earlier that the Hebrew spelling of the phrase, I will give heed, it's in a special form that draws attention to itself. It separates this verse from the previous verse. And that opening statement is a overall pledge. It's the introductory one. I will give heed to the blameless way. I'm going to give attention to walking a path of righteousness and being known for integrity and consistency. It's followed right away with a prayer for God to help him. He asks for divine assistance. When will you come to me? Maybe that means, when can the ark come and be here and I would have this knowledge that God's presence would bring blessing to me and not curse to me. I want to get this sorted out. which of course he would. At a minimum, it means that he needs God's help to do what he's called to do. And that's important for us to remember. It doesn't matter how much we pledge. If we don't have the Lord's help, we're powerless to fulfill our pledges, aren't we? Then in verses 3 to 4, there are pledges to maintain integrity of heart. It starts off with refusals to succumb to wickedness. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Worthless things are things that don't amount to anything. These could be ideas that people have, ways people have for David to cheat, to get more power, to consolidate his grip on the kingdom in ways that are unreputable, or to use, you know, false gods, you know, to win the favor of other nations by doing things for their gods. He refuses to do that. I hate the work of those who fall away, people who claim that they walk in the way of Yahweh, but then the way they live their life, the way they govern, it's utterly godless, and I will not go in that way, and I'm not going to let those ways take a hold of me and change me, he says in end of verse 3. Verse 4, he makes pledges that he will refuse to experiment with evil. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I'm not going to let my heart go in the way of twistedness and perversion, and I will know no evil. I don't want to have an experiential knowledge of sin. Now, we all have, unfortunately, we all do have an experiential knowledge of sin, don't we? We are by nature sinners. But he's here imitating, or he's reflecting the idea that Paul expresses when he writes to the Romans, that you be simple concerning evil. Don't feel like you've got to be experienced in sin in order to have an effective life, or for David's case, to have an effective government. He doesn't want to experiment and become more deeply experienced in sin. So these are expressions of his personal integrity. And beginning in verse 5, the second round of pledges begin, which brings us to the last column in our handout. These are commitments to administrative righteousness. And notice how verse 5, the first verse of the section, and verse 8, the last verse of the section, have the same kind of phrase. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And verse 8, at the end of the segment, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. That creates kind of a bookend for this section of pledges. And back to verses 5, 6, and 7 are pledges to ban evil government officials. Verse 5, he makes a vow to silence slanderers and send away the proud. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will, and I think perhaps here it should be rendered silence. So there's people who come up to David, they cozy up to David, and they're just talking trash about other people. You know, that elder over there in that city, you know, you can't trust him. And really, they're just trying to undercut him to get more power, whatever. And when David finds out about this kind of backstabbing, he's done with it. That's not going to characterize this government. And people who are proud and haughty and think they can get away with anything, I can't stand that. It's not going to be. Wouldn't this be wonderful if this characterized modern politics? Can you imagine that? If we're not going to tolerate slander, we're not going to tolerate pride. That would eliminate a whole lot of political people engaged in politics, wouldn't it? Verse 6, there's a vow to call faithful workers into the government. He says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. My eyes will be on them, meaning I'm looking upon them favorably. I'm looking for people like that to approve of and bring into positions of leadership within the royal administration, that they may dwell with me, not just as fellow citizens, but as people having responsibility in the royal house. And that's, again, why he says in the end of verse 8, he who walks in a blameless way, the same thing he committed himself to in verse 2, is the one who will minister to me. Now, minister here is not spiritual ministry. This is like governmental ministry. As a kid, I was always puzzled by, you know, especially in other parts of the world, prime minister. I thought my dad was a minister. But, you know, this means a public servant. A minister is a servant. And this kind of ministry he's speaking about is governmental service. These are the kind of people I want in my royal court. In verse 7, he makes a vow to remove deceitful government workers. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He's not talking about kicking out his kids. He's talking that the house here is his royal seat of government. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. He wants a clean administration. You can see why Martin Luther, coming out of the Dark Ages of all sorts of twisted governance, where he was reforming not only the church but trying to reform civil government, was drawn to this psalm and wrote 80 pages on the implications of that for those who wanted to serve the realm in a righteous way. Well, then the psalm ends, verse 8, with a pledge to administer justice in Yahweh's holy city. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. All right, now, that doesn't mean that every morning he gets on his horse and goes riding around, there's a wicked person, kill him. royal courts of law were often opened in the morning. Now, the first item of business was to have the cases brought before the royal court. And so David is committing to take that responsibility seriously, and as evildoers, criminals, ungodly activists are brought before the court, that his intention is to be done with them. It doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily execute every single one, but this is speaking about his decisive judgment to uproot the kind of evil that had been so prevalent in Saul, in Saul's court. Remember, we read back in 2 Samuel 5 that some of Saul's loyal associates went and killed his son, Ishbosheth, and then tried to ingratiate themselves to David. That's the kind of thing David wants to uproot. He doesn't want people like that. He doesn't want people like Doeg the Edomite to wreak havoc within the realm. He is committed to keeping the Lord's city pure. And that includes not just the priestly religious aspects, but the governmental aspects as well. So as to cut off, the end of verse 8 says, from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. This is to be a holy government and a holy place. And David here resolves to be the one to bring this about. Good prayers, good sentiments. And again, you and I don't have the responsibilities that David had. We have realms of responsibility and leadership. Some of us lead homes. Some of us lead employees. Some of us are involved in leading ministries at church, and none of us have the same responsibilities that David had, but we all need this kind of commitment to integrity, to do things God's way, not the way of the flesh. And we also need honesty that despite what we may pledge, that we will likely fall short. And we must be mindful of that prayer in the middle of verse 2 that we need God's presence. We need His help. We dare not go in the strength of the flesh, because we will certainly fail. But if we go in His strength and we do it to His glory, we'll find grace upon grace to grow and succeed in whatever the Lord's called us to do. Interesting psalm, isn't it? Unusual little piece. When we come back next week, we have a long psalm, longer, and it might take us a couple weeks to get through Psalm 102. Any thoughts or reflections or questions, curiosities that came to your mind as we were going through today's passage? Feel free to email me if you have questions about that. Tonight, we're going to be in the Psalms again, although I'm doing a little detour. We just finished reading about how David brought the ark. We're going to look at about half a dozen psalms that relate to that event. This is one of them, and there are five or six more that connect to that, and we'll do sort of an overview study of that tonight. All right, let's have a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for the worship hour. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for your great love to us. Thank you for being the perfect king, the one who perfectly embodies loving kindness and justice. We thank you that in Jesus your righteousness and your love have met and kissed, and they've been a satisfaction of all that you require, and much grace has come to us. We thank you that we live under your good reign. Lord, we ask that in the responsibilities of life that we've been given, that we would be committed to doing it blamelessly, that we would be known for what is right and pure and true, and that we'd be aware of our own limitations and our own frailties and our need of you, that you would empower us in all the things you've called us to do. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.